Good morning, brothers and sisters. How about we open our Bible straight away and get into God's Word for this morning? We're opening our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, and we're starting at verse 10 this morning. And Lord, as we open your Word this morning, I pray that you would also open the eyes to our heart to see not only what the words say, but to understand what you are telling us, what you are speaking to us through your Word. Father, so that we would be those who are equipped and enabled, Lord, for the time that is ahead. Father, so that, Father, as we go through the various testings and trials, we would not be caught unawares, but rather understand what your purpose is in our situations. And Father, that your word would sanctify us, would transform us and change us into the image of Jesus, so that we would be fruitful and so that you would receive all praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This morning we're going to be focusing on rejoicing and being glad when persecuted, reviled and being tested. When we looked at verse 10 last time, we looked at it from the perspective of receiving persecution, true persecution, for righteousness' sake. And we considered it from the perspective of righteousness being God's holiness on us, contrasted with man's sinfulness, and what God in his mercy and his grace has done so we can be reconciled through Christ Jesus back to the Father. We discussed that man does not like this message, and he does not like his sin to be exposed, especially against God's holiness. He believes he is, after all, a pretty good person and would rather work out his salvation through his own works rather than receive the gift of God's grace. Today we're looking at verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." With verse 11, we're just going to move forward through that. It's for us in the message today, it's straightforward. We are simply blessed when people revile you, which means that they abuse and they slander and insult and physically hurt you and falsely speak terrible things about any of us on account of Jesus, and on account also of us living godly lives. So briefly, this verse says that if you are persecuted, abused and slandered because you are a Christian and on account of Jesus, you are blessed. And we're going to look at how we are blessed in a moment. Previously, we've looked at the fact that everyone who is a Christian will at some point, to some degree, experience persecution and revilement in some form. And the recent death of Charlie Kirk has helped the Western Church experience firsthand the bitterness of an unjust death. And I think it may have helped us all see that behind every Christian who is martyred, there is a human story of tragic loss and utter grief. Conservatively speaking, it is estimated that about 340 million believers currently face what is considered high levels of persecution, and that around 9,000 Christians are martyred each year for their faith. And that's conservative figures. Of course, those amounts could be far, far higher. Each of these people left behind grieving families and loved ones, and each represent communities shattered in such a terrible tragedy. Charlie Kirk's death is such a clear reminder that each one of these who died is someone's son, someone's daughter, or brother, or sister, or father, or mother. Each one has a beautiful story behind them, and each one will leave behind a legacy, and each one will receive a beautiful reward. Jesus clearly warns us in John 15, verse 20, that no one is immune to some degree of persecution. He says, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Why is this? As we saw in the previous Beatitudes, we are different. We are kingdom citizens. We are God's people. And our very nature is different because we have the new nature of Christ in us. We are called out and being changed into the very image of Christ. And we are motivated by the love of Christ and holiness, while the world is driven by a love of self and a love of sin. And because of this difference, the world will not like us, but rather will persecute and slander us on account of Jesus. Paul, one of the fiercest persecutors of the first believers in Christ, became one of the most persecuted for his faith in Jesus. And it is Paul who tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that, "Indeed, all who delight in piety and are determined to live a devoted and godly life in Christ Jesus will meet with persecution, will be made to suffer because of their religious stand." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 12 of our text, Jesus says, "When you experience persecution and revilement, then rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." In fact, the word rejoice is a rejoice at all times. Rejoice no matter your circumstances. And so what he's saying is, so don't lose your joy when you have persecution and revilement. Now, the fact that Jesus said rejoice and be glad reveals something significant about Jesus. Either he was completely out of touch with what it was like to suffer, or it reveals that Jesus knew something we don't. It suggests that he sees the bigger picture. While it suggests that he knows of the reward for those who will endure to the end, of the great reward in heaven, more than that, it also reveals that Jesus knows that God the Father does not waste our sufferings. He knows that it will sanctify our walk, and he knows that it will bring about godly change in our lives. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent." God reproves, that is, he disciplines, which is very different from punishes. He disciplines those whom he loves. And so he uses our persecutions, reviling and testings to bring out his nature in us and through us for our own sanctification, and to demonstrate his nature to others around us for his glory. So in a sense, even Jesus experienced suffering for his own benefit. Don't believe me? Well, it says in Hebrews 5, verse 8, "Although he," Jesus, "was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Even Jesus was shaped and changed by the sufferings he experienced as a man. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved or suffered, but because you were grieved into, you were suffering into repenting." Neither Paul nor our loving Heavenly Father rejoices in our grief. He doesn't rejoice in our suffering, but in the work that our grief and suffering achieves, which is our repentance. Just like we see in 2 Corinthians 7:9, but because you were grieved into repenting. And he rejoices because repentance leads to restoration in relationship and restoration in our joy through the restored relationship. And the Lord frequently uses the refining process in those who are committed to following him to see what is important and to see what is of no worth. In his many sufferings, Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Before his conversion, Paul was probably a man of some means, and as a Pharisee, he had a lot to lose. Stature, reputation, maybe he even had, at that point, a wife. Maybe he had a family. All that he lost, Paul said that from an eternal perspective, it had no value whatsoever. And he says it politely in the English Standard Version that he counts it all as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And of course, it's not just knowing Christ in an intellectual way, like he had known the scriptures before as a Pharisee, but in an experiential way. Philippians 3:8 says, "Yes, furthermore, I count everything as lost as compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, and the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." That is, of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. This is something that Paul knew, that in all his years under his mentor, Rabbi Gamaliel, he would have never have found. It shifted his focus from himself and his pride and being a Pharisee among the Pharisees to his relationship with the risen Christ. And I've got to say, if we lose something, we can be sure it's going to shift our focus. Picture, you're driving on the motorway and suddenly there's a great shaking in your steering wheel. I imagine that the car now has your attention. Whatever you were thinking about, whatever you might have been chatting about with your passenger, I'm sure that you are now more focused on your car than when you first started out on this trip. Now suddenly the shaking stops. Phew, you think. But now you notice one of your tires overtaking you on the motorway. I am now absolutely certain that the car has your entire focus. Sudden loss does that. Loss in our lives brings about new focus. And it's this new focus that brings about change. And change is repentance, because repentance is a change in thinking that leads to a change in heart that leads to a change in our actions. Do you get that? Change is repentance because it's repentance is a change in our thinking that leads to a change in our heart that leads to a change in our actions. The fact that we may be experiencing trials and persecutions on account of Jesus can be something to rejoice in, because it shows us that we are in fact also counted as one of his own, and he wants us to change. It can affirm we are in him and therefore are being refined by him, changing how we know him and experience him in the same way Paul did. In verse 10 of Philippians 3, Paul continues, "For my determined purpose is that I may know him that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection which exerts over believers, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continuously transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death. If things had been radically different at the time of Paul's conversion, and Paul had been just cheerfully patted on the back and consoled and brought into a nice, quiet and comfortable church, and if Paul somehow had managed to avoid the persecution, the beatings and the trials that he received on account of Christ, then he might never have walked with the purpose he describes in verse 10. He may never have even wanted to continually be transformed into Christ's likeness. Yet, and especially in our indulgent, hedonistic Western culture, trials, persecutions, and suffering are something we usually try to avoid. In our culture, and sometimes even within the church, we're exposed to thinking and teachings that would ask, why would you want to go through anything that would diminish your earthly pleasure that we've either worked hard for or have been blessed by God to receive? But Jesus says to all in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The bride of Christ, who Jesus will very soon return for, will be made up of people who are giving him their full attention, who are serious about following Jesus, who are serious about denying themselves and taking up their cross daily. Jesus' earthly mother Mary is such a prime example of someone's wheels falling off, because it's not every day an angel comes into your living room. It's not every day that an angel comes into your living room and shares such startling news. But it's her response that should capture our attention, because she is a perfect example of one prepared to give up everything for the will of God. When told she would bear the Christ child, Mary asks the angel how it would be. She's not questioning whether it will happen or not. She just, how is this going to happen? Because she wasn't yet wed. And she doesn't say, but people, what will people think or say? I'm about to experience great shame and Joseph won't want to marry me. I could even be stoned outside the village. Rather than say that, even though she would have been fully aware of those things, she says in Luke 1 verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Despite the obvious persecution and slander, you imagine the slander that would go on, the gossip that would go on. She knew that she's going to face all that for carrying a child out of wedlock, but she rejoices and she sings prophetically, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. She trusted in the Lord that he had the bigger picture and that he knew what he was doing. She knew that whatever happened, the Lord would use his favored servant for his glory. She's such a wonderful example of a humble person who is prepared to deny themselves fully for the Lord's purposes, even in the face of pending persecution and the slander and gossip that would normally have come from such a situation. And that's how the Lord wants us to live today. He wants us to be those who know the cost, but still say, here I am, Lord, let it be to me according to your word. He's not asking us to deliberately go through persecutions and suffer loss for the sake of it, or go looking for trouble, but he is looking for people who see the cost and nonetheless deny themselves and follow him as his disciples, knowing that we will go through trials. And then for those who are prepared to deny themselves and live lives of holiness, He then uses the persecution and the revilement to further refine us to bring him glory. Jesus is the one who has the big picture. When true and deadly persecution hit the early church, what was the result? Well, they didn't sit down to a conference and behave like Job's counselors and suggest that someone here is in sin. No, the church did what you and I would probably do. The church ran. The church scattered. And how did God bring this about for his glory and for his good? Well, in Acts 8, verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered abroad went about through the land from place to place, preaching the glad tidings, the word, the doctrine concerning the attainment through Christ of salvation in the kingdom of God." What if the early church and our brothers and sisters in faith hadn't gone through persecution then? Where would we be now? Well, I would imagine that we'd probably still be in the dark. Imagine if they had just rolled over and said, "Hey, well, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe there's actually lots of paths that lead to God, and we've all been a bit intolerant on this narrow way thing." We'd all be stuffed today, and we'd be none the wiser of the gospel. So God used their persecution and suffering so that we here at the ends of the earth have been blessed to hear and to respond to this glorious gospel. In Romans 8:28, Paul says we can trust fully in him. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." If we love God and have responded to his call, we can trust that what we do go through is work together for good. It has first passed through his hands and not caught God by surprise. Therefore, we must trust in him and trust that in his omniscience, he knows the bigger picture. And so, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. We do not see what God sees. We cannot see all of the big picture. We have to walk by faith. We have to slip our hand into his hand and be guided by him. And I guess if he's calling us to share the gospel with just one person, then think of the price other people have paid in the past so that you and I could partake in the gospel. And by faith and in humble obedience, now turn and share that gospel with somebody else. God has, Jesus has the bigger picture. Follow him, trust him, slip our hand into his. When I was in my early teens, I went to an amazing outdoor school for half of the academic year. It was in a really neat place. We lived in small houses with other students, six other students. We had to cook our own food over a coal range, heat our own water through the wetback on that, ordinary schooling during the week. And then we had long weekends starting on a Friday. We would learn to rock climb, abseil, cave, go sailing, or go on pretty epic tramps. And I remember being taken on a long river tramp with an experienced outdoor instructor who had a really good working knowledge of the local terrain. He led us down a gully, and when we got to a boulder-strewn river, our instructor told us we could either find our way along the riverbank, which looked pretty safe going. It was flat, it was openish, the bush wasn't too thick. Or we could follow his lead and walk not on the rock sticking out of the river, but with each step find the deepest footing and get a little wet. And with that, he just waded on in and expected us to follow. Many of us thought, "Oh, stuff this, I'm not going to get my boots and socks wet. There's an easy path on the sides here." And so we started to pick our way along on the stream edge, but very quickly the paths narrowed on either side until there was no path. And we were trying to fight our way around through bush lawyer. If you've come across bush lawyer, it's kind of like blackberry, but it gets into your pack, it gets through your clothing, gets into your skin, breaks off, leaving little thorns that quickly get yucky, and you get all tangled up. And we'd find ourselves, our packs were all entangled on the thick and twisted vines and this bush lawyer and stuff. And after getting scratched and pricked, we ended up joining those in the river. Our way was blocked. There was no way to go forward. We had to join those in the river. And for those who had thought they could keep dry by hopping from rock to rock, eventually each and every one of them slipped in and not only got wet, but got pretty bruised in the process. So either way, in the end, we all got wet. However, I noticed that those who closely followed the instructor were able to see where the best path was up the river because he knew this place. He knew where to go, which side to cross over to, where the deep parts were. And this river had these amazing potholes. The riverbed was smooth stone in many places, and it was black because of the rock, the volcanic rock in the area. But there were these potholes about this round, and some of them even bigger, that were over our heads. And people would just disappear. And if you got too far from where the instructor was, people were just dropping into these deep holes. And if you stayed with him and followed the path that he knew, you didn't fall in. And you could see where to put your own steps. Those who didn't had to find their own way. And it was so much harder for them than it needed to be. But it was an amazing tramp for 3 whole days walking up and then later down through this beautiful length of river in the Puriora Forest. On the second day, when it was almost time to have lunch and then turn around and come back downstream, the bush opened up and we came to the most amazing natural water slide over several tiers of smooth rock. And it was so much fun laying aside our backpacks, using our bedrolls and just scooching down the smooth river. There's one like it in somewhere near Gisborne, I think. It's a little bit bigger and it's accessible with cameras and things, but this was like this, but private and smaller, and this great big long slide and down onto a beautiful clear pool at the bottom. And it was such an incredible reward for a hard slog up this riverbed. Now the point of all this is that it is the instructor who had the bigger picture all along. He knew it was there, and he knew it was better for us to get wet right from the start. He had tried to convince us that it was actually better to walk with our feet in the deep stream than try and stay dry and risk slipping and twisting an ankle or a knee. But he didn't force us into the water. He gave us a choice. And it took the frustrations of the vines and the humbling falls before we accepted what he said to be true. And before we walked in the same way our guide was walking. We'd had the choice, though, believe what our instructor said and walk in the river by faith, or try to carve out our own path by the river and leap magnificently from rock to rock before elegantly tumbling in and getting more than just our socks wet. And it can be a lot like that in how each of us walks with the Lord. Jesus says, "Come, follow me, I am the living water." And we too have a choice. We can either choose to walk a parallel walk next to, but not actually in the river, in the hope of avoiding some of the obvious discomfort, hoping to avoid clashes perhaps with other people, hoping to avoid some persecution and trials and things. Hoping to avoid some of the obvious discomfort. But if we choose this parallel path, we too might find we get entangled by the weeds and thorns of life. We can choose to follow our guide in the stream in a similar way, but rather than accepting that we will get wet, we too try to politely hop from rock to rock and try to keep our feet dry and our dignity intact. But if we try to walk this way, the very thing we hope to keep is the very thing we end up losing. Falling face down with a heavy backpack is not at all dignified. Or we can accept to follow Jesus and accept the cost and walk the way he wants us to. Jesus says to us in Luke 17, verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Jesus invites us into the living waters now. He knows we will get wet, and at times it may be uncomfortable or seem undignified, but in the long run, it is what is best. And he knows of the great reward waiting for each of us at the end. He has the big picture, and it is by entering into the very water that we get washed and sanctified. And it is by walking closely with the Lord that Proverbs 20 verse 24 says, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? Now in Romans 8 verses 16 and 17, Paul says a really curious thing. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. At first reading, it's almost as if Paul is suggesting another gospel. A gospel of faith plus something. Faith plus suffering. It's as though he's saying we will only be heirs of God with Jesus, provided we suffer with him. But we know Paul never advocated anything of the sort. What he is saying, of course, is that we are heirs with Christ if we walk with him to the end and persevere in the same sufferings Jesus did. Yes, we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, but we must remain in the same faith until the end. That reward of the waterfall would have not have been obtained if we had just decided, I'm going to sit it out on the bank. You guys go on to whatever it is you're going. I'm going to wait it out here. We must remain with Christ in the water all the way to the end. And our faith will be demonstrated by a life that resembles Christ's, even in our sufferings. So the bride of Christ won't be those who walk along the riverbank trying to stay dry, but who walk by faith deep in the river, knowing that they're going to get wet, knowing that the stand they take for righteousness' sake and on account of Jesus will lead to persecution. And so we can choose to walk beside the river, but risk getting cut, tangled, and ensnared by the thorns. We can choose to walk in a similar path to Jesus, but try hopping from stone to stone in the hope of staying dry and comfortable, but never get washed by the water, and rather risk hurting ourselves trying to preserve our dignity. Or we walk by faith and by the Spirit deep in the water where there is life and where we know Jesus is walking. We walk in the knowledge that by the water we will be sanctified and the process will shape our character. And like the loose wheel, persecution brings us back and keeps us in that right relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And so it brings us to utter dependence upon God the Holy Spirit as our guide. The Lord allows a few loose wheels and a few vines and thorny bushes to sting our flesh to remind us we may not be walking quite where we ought to be. So the Lord in his mercy is directing us back to his waters. If you have found that you have been stung by some thorns recently and that your way has become blocked or even hopeless, then let's not be those who would seek to avoid walking in the river, but rather, despite the discomfort it can bring, let us be sure to walk in the river as he has shown us and in the knowledge that he will work out for good for those whom he has called. Let us repent from trying to walk in our own strength and on our own paths and come back to the living water and commit all our ways to him and be fully transformed into his image for his glory. Jesus is returning for a bride who is wholly his, a bride who is serious about following Jesus and who says, "Here I am, Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And as we encounter persecution, trials and testings in our walk, how we respond will either draw others to God or it will turn them away. See, the world may despise the Christian as they despise Christ himself, but as they do so and persecute those who follow Christ all the time, they are watching to see how we would react. Will we react as the world does, or will we react like Christ did? The Apostle Peter says this of believers suffering unjustly and of Christ's suffering and reaction in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, from verse 19 onwards. "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." After Paul and Silas had endured beatings with rods and had been stripped of their garments and they were thrown in prison, did they moan about how unfair they'd been treated? Did they complain that the chains on their feet were too tight? Did they blame each other for some hidden sin in their life? No. They never lost their joy, but instead prayed and sang hymns. And what happened when the earthquake opened the prison doors? Did they run out thinking at last they had received justice? No, they entrusted themselves to God who judges justly. And as a result of their witness, they led the jailer and his entire family to the saving knowledge of Christ. And the thing about enduring while suffering unjustly is we don't need to endure in our own strength. When speaking of being content in every situation, including in the sufferings, Paul says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And this is written while he was in prison. This reads beautifully in the Amplified Bible. It puts it, "I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me." Christ is our sufficiency in all things. We can be self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may endure it." I believe that in the same way God is faithful and will not let us be tempted beyond what we can endure, I am convinced that too that he will not allow persecution or suffering beyond what we can endure without his enabling. Very different from what we can endure. What it is, he won't let us go beyond what we can endure without his enabling. His grace in those situations will always be sufficient, and his power made perfect in our weakness. In our weakness and in our fiery trials, we can turn to him, rejoicing and being glad, knowing that he is undertaking, knowing we have been considered worthy for what we are facing. So, persecution is not something that should be avoided as though something strange is happening to us. Rather, if our conscience is clear, then we can expect God to work it out for our good and further change us into the people he wants us to be. That is, people who live in a close relationship with a loving Heavenly Father, who are being transformed into the image of Christ and who are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit in all that we do. And we can expect and work out our suffering for the good of others as well as for ourselves. He will use our witness in trials and persecution to lead others to himself, like he did with Paul and Silas in prison, to bring the guard and his entire family to faith. Like he is with the death of Charlie Kirk, for some, bringing them back into a place of closer fellowship with him. For others, a determination to be used as Charlie was used. So, let's be like Stephen, Peter, Paul, and the rest of the apostles in the book of Acts, and be those who give a bold witness for the sake of Jesus. And let us rejoice, not lose our joy, if we should be counted as worthy to suffer dishonor in the name of Jesus. Let me close with what Paul wrote to the believers in the church in Thessalonica from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." Isn't that glorious? So in the light of their suffering and their persecution, their faith was increasing and growing abundantly, and they were being known for their love of everyone, for each other, and it was increasing, and it was being obvious to people that it was increasing. Well, with that in mind, let us pray. And Heavenly Father, I pray that we would all become the people that you desire us to be, that we would be used by you as your boast, each of us demonstrating a faith that is growing abundantly and with an increasing love for one another. Lord, may we be those who, by the way we endure suffering with steadfastness and faith, may be considered worthy of the great reward of the kingdom of heaven. And may we continue to be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy. Lord, I pray that regardless of the fear of persecution, the fear of retribution, or even just angst, Lord, that rather than see the situation and misread the situation, we would look to you and be a bold witness. Father, we are blessed that in this nation we have this window of opportunity, where it is highly unlikely that we would lose our lives just by speaking to our neighbour, by speaking to a person that you would tap us on the shoulder and have us go over and speak to. Lord, you've given us an incredible window, a incredible opportunity. So let us be filled with faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, and be courageous and speak the words that you would give us, expectant that there would be a harvest, expectant that there would be people coming into the kingdom while this window is open. Father, I pray for those around the world who are suffering horrendous persecution for your righteousness' sake. Lord, I pray that your grace would be poured out upon them in increasing measure, that would be more than sufficient, that they would be given your power, your ability to endure all that they are facing. But Lord, that also many souls would be saved through the grace that is upon them, the power of the word, but because of the love they have for one another, despite the persecution, and the love, the forgiveness, and the grace that's upon them to continue ministering to those around them, despite the persecutions, wherever they are. Lord, your word says in Philippians 4:4 that we are to rejoice in you always. So may it be that each of us would so know you, would so experience you, and so grow in our love for you that we would rejoice in you at all times. And Father, when there's a shaking of the wheel, when we get overtaken by our own loose wheel on the motorway, Lord, that we would not lose our joy. We would not look to the waves and become fearful, but rather we would rejoice knowing that our names are written in heaven. We would rejoice knowing that we have been counted as worthy to share in the sufferings of the body of Christ, knowing that you are working in us to fashion us, to working in us to bring about a purpose, an eternal purpose in our lives, but also allowing us to go through this so that we would be a powerful, loving, clear witness to those around us, especially if it's persecution from a person. Father, may it be there that we would never lose our joy for you, but rather we would praise you, we would glorify you, and that we would see a multitude swept into the kingdom of heaven. And Father, we pray this, and we bless you mightily in Jesus' name. Amen.